Well, we've been over the last number of weeks just trying to make kind of a definitive statement about the church that would be kind of a defining statement for Grace Bible Church, one that will continue on, we pray, for decades to come to say this is what we believe that the church is, and we've made our way through about two-thirds of it, and tonight we want to return back to the text that we began in this morning. That is Titus 2, chapter 1. So turn with me to Titus 2, chapter 1. And while you find that, I'm going to just offer a word of prayer for a moment. Our Father, we come to you tonight once again, just having our hearts thrilled with the joy of those who have come to saving faith or understood the gospel at a level to understand that perhaps their previous baptisms were not legitimate because they were not in faith, Lord. And we see those so many times, and we thank you for the clarity that the gospel gives to us. Tonight, Lord, we pray, as we have just sung, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, that you would help us to understand truly what the bride of Christ is to be, how we are to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel as the church of Jesus Christ, as your very bride. I pray that tonight is helpful toward that end, to making us more obedient to our Savior, the head of the church, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1536, the English reformer I've brought up often, and you should read him whenever you can, his name is Hugh Latimer. He was appointed by the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer to preach to what was called the Convocation of the Clergy. Now, just keep in mind that Reformation preachers in the 16th century, they were still priests in the Catholic Church, and they were trying to reform the church. That's where we get the name, the Reformation. And ultimately, it didn't work. We just had to separate off and to protest, and therefore we're Protestants. But this was a conference, the Convocation of Clergy. This was a conference of priests. And Archbishop Cranmer asked Latimer to preach two messages because he knew that Latimer would light these men up with conviction. J.C. Ryle comments, "Two more faithful and conscience-stirring discourses were probably never delivered to a body of ordained men." You see, I think some things have never changed. Sometimes pastors get together and sort of expect to hear nice messages that just tell them what a great job they're doing. And I would say the same thing was happening then. And Cranmer knew that Latimer was not going to do that at all. In one message, Latimer said, "Is it so hard for you to see the many abuses in the clergy?" Who's he speaking to? The clergy. He gave a list of abuses, including superstitious ceremonies, the veneration or worship of images, the awe given the relics of saints, so-called relics, the charging of money to receive the Mass, lying about miracles that never took place. And then he warned them all. He said, "God will come. He will not tarry long away. He will come at such an hour we do not know. He will come and cut us in pieces. He will reward us as he doth the hypocrites. He will set us where wailing shall be, my brethren, where gnashing of teeth shall be, my brethren. You see, brethren, what sorrow, what punishment is provided for you if ye be worldlings." I love that phrase, worldlings. "If ye will not thus be vexed, be not children of the world. If you will not be children of the world, be not stricken with the love of worldly things. Lean not upon them. If ye will not die eternally, live not worldly. Come, go to, leave the love of your profit. Study for the glory and profit of Christ. Seek your consultations, such things as pertain to Christ, and bring forth at the last somewhat that may please Christ." In other words, you haven't started so well, but let's see if you can finish better. "Feed tenderly with all diligence the flock of Christ. Preach truly the word of God. Love the light. Walk in the light. And so be ye the children of light while ye are in this world, that ye may shine in the world to come, bright as the sun, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Ghost." That's preaching to a room full of people who didn't want to hear a word he had to say. Tonight, I want to consider the topic of preachers. I've already done a message on preaching, so why would I shoot myself in the foot and talk about preachers? It's a closely related idea. God gives in two different places in the New Testament the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He gives the admonition to all elders to be able to teach, which means to explain doctrine and refute sound doctrine, to have that ability. He gives the category of elders who focus primarily on preaching and teaching in 1 Timothy 5:17. One of Paul's most powerful admonitions in his charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word, to be ready, to be willing in season, out of season, whenever the occasion presents itself. And so clearly, God wants the church to understand preachers and what they're all about. And this helps a local church be healthy because they have a proper view of this vital part of the local church ministry. We here at Grace are supremely blessed. I believe that a church with multiple gifted preachers is really blessed and rich in God's resources. And honestly, a local church should be thrilled to have even one moderately gifted preacher and teacher. But a church with several is blessed beyond measure. And this is the type of church I believe that God expects to be ready to stand for truth at a high level, to take the battle for truth to the enemy's gates. Now, in our culture, even the term preacher is seen almost as a caricature. It's a humorous cartoon. Hollywood doesn't know what to do with its portrayal of preachers. I like to watch different ways that Hollywood tries to portray preachers. And you would think they would ask a preacher their opinion, but they never do that. They paint them as buffoons or as irrelevant weaklings, men who sort of wander around the background and mumble things here and there and just sort of throw prayers up into the air once in a while. Some people treat preachers like a virus. You don't want anything to do with it, but you don't want to make it mad because it might infect you. Some golf courses are known for giving away free rounds of golf to preachers on Monday mornings just as a way to make sure that God is pleased with them. And of course, the ridiculous charades of the prosperity gospel preacher, who they make it their aim to be seen and heard by as many millions of people as possible, they don't do anything to help the image of the preacher. But consider what the Bible says about the preacher. Concerning the spread of the gospel to the Jews, Paul wrote, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" In the book of Romans, Paul called himself in 2 Timothy 1:11 a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And he said he was appointed by God himself, and I like the order he put that in. He put preacher first because that's what he does as an apostle and as a teacher. Now, recalling our just brief glance at Titus 2:1, I want to make a couple of observations from Titus 2 just to launch our way forward. Titus 2:1 again, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then Paul gives a summary list of some of the teaching that was to be boldly brought to the churches, and it sounds pretty invasive, sounds pretty personal. Older men are basically told, grow up. Verse 2, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Older women are basically told to stop being disrespectful, gossipy drunks, but to disciple the younger women. Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Younger women are told basically to stay home, to love their husbands, love their children. Verse 4, "So that they may instruct the younger women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered." Younger men are told, essentially, stop acting like babies. Learn the word of God. Verse 6, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." And slaves are told, don't try to get out of it. Just be the best slaves you can be for the glory of God. Verse 9, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything." Now, surely, Paul is going to tell Titus to, as a preacher, ease into these topics. Take a few years to really work your way toward these hoped-for suggestions and just give them as suggestions. Is he going to say that? Just the opposite, actually. Look at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's authoritative. The topic of preachers is obviously a topic that's intensely personal for me as a pastor. I've been fascinated with preaching since long before I ever preached my first sermon, and I never have really lost that fascination. I've never gotten to a point where I don't enjoy reading and thinking and working on preaching. I remember once a well-meaning woman asked me, "So have you ever had a job in the real world?" I think what she meant was, "Have you ever had secular employment?" But her wording did betray somewhat of a worldly view of preachers. Now, my answer to her out loud was simply, yes. But the list of answers I wish I had at the tip of my tongue is much longer. Brilliant responses such as, "Heaven and hell are real world and they're eternal. How real is eternal to you?" Or, "In the so-called real world, you deal with customers, and the motto is, the customer is always right, and happy customers pay you money for your services. As a preacher, I deal with congregants, and the motto is, the congregant is rarely right. And then, after telling them that they're wrong and what the Bible says instead, I ask them to give money to support my family." I might have said, "In the so-called real world, a company builds up assets and pays well in relation to how profitable the company may be. In the church, the preacher lives by faith and by the generosity of the congregation month by month." Because the church is not here to build a bankroll. The church is here to build the kingdom, and so we spend our money. I might have said, "If I were a salesman, it's highly unlikely that God is going to call me to account for every sales pitch I ever made." But James 3:1 says that preachers will be called to account for all their words. I might have said, "In the so-called real world, I may have a moderately respectful relationship with customers and business partners. In the church, I minister with my brothers and sisters in the family of God." That's as real as it gets. But really, the best answer I could have given is the one given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:1, that the gospel ministry is a mercy from God. It is a mercy from God. It is the highest of all privileges. And so tonight, I'd like to just consider two sets of musts concerning preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. First, and very briefly, I want to talk about what the church must do. And then, for the rest of our time, I'd like to talk about what the preacher must do. What the church must do, what the preacher must do. First of all, briefly, I want to address what the church must do. The relationship between the shepherds and the sheep in the church is the delight that's the instrument of effectiveness for the local church. When you have a sweet relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, then the sky's the limit on what the Lord can do. A joyful, mutually loving relationship between sheep and shepherds yields rejoicing. It yields spiritual growth and often numerical growth as well. And so what must the church do in relation to the preachers? Briefly, I'll give you several things. First of all, the church must be respectful. The church must be respectful. Contrary to the caricature cartoon that the world portrays preachers as, Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 that the church must regard very highly those who lead and admonish the church. And this isn't just for the good of the leaders. This is for the good of the local church. Because how a church goes off track is when the members begin to be disrespectful, downright difficult, or rebellious with their leadership. And sometimes it only takes one person in the church to give a whole bunch of others the sinful courage to do that. That makes preaching a much harder row that creates distraction and pain in the life of the preachers and the leaders. So the church must be respectful. That's for everyone's good. There's another must. The church must be loving. The church must be loving. Paul's command continues that the church must regard the leaders very highly in love because of their work. The love is not because leaders are perfect. The love is not because the preacher preaches humdinger sermons every single time, but simply because of the ongoing year by year work of feeding your soul. The preacher is to love the church by feeding Christ's sheep, and the sheep love the shepherds by showing this appreciation that they can't show directly to the Lord to a certain degree. This love relationship is really one of the great anchors that makes a church effective. It holds us down. Here's another must. The church must be generous. The church must be generous. There's no lack of clarity on this point in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17 explains that the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. The double honor is indicative of financial remuneration, which is a term we use when we're hesitant to say money. That's what it is. The very next verse uses the term wages. Now, that being said, the shepherds of the church are never to be seen as the church's employee. That's not the case. They work for God. I work for the Lord at the pleasure of the church. You don't have to have me as your preacher. And the easy way to make that happen is just to quit showing up. But shepherds are not seen as employees of the church. We work for the Lord at the pleasure of the local church. The double honor is indicative of much more than is needed. Paul experienced this when he was in prison and the Philippian church sent him a gift. He commented in Philippians 4:18, "I have received everything in full and have an abundance." Now, why is this important? This principle is important because this allows the preacher and the other paid shepherds to focus exclusively on the work of the ministry and not on whether or not they can make their house payment that month. An unappreciative church with stingy elders creates a burden in preaching that's very difficult to bear. An appreciative church that's abundantly generous lights a fire of motivation to preach to a congregation that loves their shepherds in this very practical manner. Here's another must. The church must be humble. The church must be humble. The church is instructed in James 1:19 and 20. "Know this, my beloved brothers. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, this may be useful in helping someone deal with sinful anger in general. That's not the context of the verse, though. The specific context is listening to preaching, listening to the word of God. James goes on to command, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." You know this from experience. A church with a culture of humble listening and receiving instruction is a sweet place. It's a sweet place. The humility in hearing the preached word paves the way for Christ-likeness to happen at a faster rate. Many pastors have had conversations in which they receive unasked for feedback about their preaching, and sometimes this is very helpful and very useful. Other times, not so much. One man told his pastor, "You preach too long. I like my sermons short, sweet, and to the point." So the pastor replied, "Okay, let me try that. Here's a short, sweet, and to the point 3-point sermon. Point number one, they aren't your sermons, they're mine. Point number two, your lack of love for the knowledge of God is heartbreaking. Point number three, First Baptist down the street might be more to your liking. Is that what you meant?" In other words, that's not helpful. Humility in listening to preaching creates joyful and effective churches. This is something that we like to tell our Grace Connect classes. We tell every new member that comes through, expect to have your theology challenged. Expect to learn. Expect to grow. Don't come someplace because you think that you'll hear everything that you agree with. What's the point of that? You come someplace where you're going to be challenged and your theology will be sharpened and honed and made better and made deeper and made more whole. And that takes humility. Sometimes that takes walking out of here going, "Well, I totally didn't believe that before." Here's another must. The church must be peaceful. The church must be peaceful. Ask 100 preachers, "What distracts you from the task of studying and preaching the most?" And I'll bet that most of them will say something to the effect of conflict in the church or members who are difficult with each other or difficult with the leaders. And so Paul wisely commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "Live in peace with one another." And this command is given in the context of the church's responsibility to her leaders. And so now, if these musts are characterized of the church, characterizing the church, if the church is respectful, is loving, is generous, is humble, is peaceful, The preached word now can have maximum impact, maximum effect. Well, that's what the church must do. I'd like to spend the rest of our time on what the preacher must do. And really, this is good for church members because you need to know the standard. It's important for you to know the standard. If you don't know the standard, it's easy to go to a church and not understand that you're actually not being served well. And so let me give you a series of musts. I haven't counted them. We'll just keep going until we run out of time, I suppose. First, the preacher must be the instrument of God's comfort. The preacher must be the instrument of God's comfort. The young Thessalonian church had questions about the end times. Now, keep something in mind here. From our perspective, church history started 2,000 years ago, and so we have an understanding that the Thessalonians had nothing to worry about, and we kind of might even chuckle, oh, they thought Christ was about to return. They had no reason not to believe that, and I can make the case that the apostles believed that. When Paul taught on the rapture, he said, we will be caught up, because he was hoping to be part of that. But from their viewpoint, they had no idea that redemptive history would continue on for at least two more millennia. And apparently, false apostles have been trying to gain a hearing in the churches by sending fake epistles, sending letters with scare tactics that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, has already arrived and perhaps they've missed it. And so, how would you deal with that? Well, of course, you follow this false apostle. And so Paul comforts them with these words in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. And I want you to put yourself in their shoes. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have books to read. They didn't have even, for a long time, preachers. Because Paul had to leave after just 3 months. And someone writes them a letter that sounds like Paul. That says, the day of the Lord has already come. Ah! That's terrifying if you don't know how to fight that. And so he writes them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Whoo! He comforts them. With what? With theology, with knowledge. Then he proceeded to give them the comfort of some of the detailed teaching on the end times. Specifically, the judgment day won't happen until after Antichrist has come, and he hasn't come yet. But I want to point out that the comfort that Paul gave as a preacher was not just emotional comfort, like everything will be okay, or platitudes like God is in control. Instead, he gives them comfort with detailed information from God. And I believe with all of my heart, and I've staked my life on this, that sermons, no matter the topic, no matter the emphasis, sermons which explain who God is and who explain what the Bible teaches provide comfort to your soul regardless of what the issue is. Why is this? Because the more you know of your Heavenly Father, the more you know of your Savior, the more you know of the Spirit of God, the more you know of the Church of Jesus Christ, the more you know of the end times, the more you know of Christian living, the more you know, the more you can navigate times of difficulty with confidence. And it gives you a depth of joy. Here's another must. The preacher must be the instrument of God's warning. He must be the instrument of God's warning. Paul gave a terrific preaching guide in our church's motto verse, Colossians 1:28, when he wrote, Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The English Standard Version says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone instead of admonishing, but the idea is the same. This Greek word means to put in your mind, to admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to advise, even to chastise. I think preaching is a lot like parenting. That if you as a parent, if your main concern is to make your children like you, you know you'll be an ineffective parent, right? And if you're wise, you'll tell your kids, my goal is to lovingly lead you, to guide you, to chastise you, to correct you, to teach you, to train you. My goal is not to make you like me. It is to do all the things for you that you need to grow up to be useful and mature. And in the same way, preaching that warns is good for your soul, it's good for the church, it's good for the lost to hear the consistent warnings to come to faith in Christ before it's too late. And the preacher who will not warn, the preacher who is simply trying to appease, trying to sugarcoat everything, is really not doing his job, not doing what he's called to do. Here's another must. The preacher must be willing to suffer. The preacher must be willing to suffer. Paul's view of the ministry in 2 Corinthians 4:1 is that it's a mercy of God. But he also reminds the Corinthians of what he's been through for the sake of preaching. In chapter 11, he reminds them that he had been whipped with lashes by the Jews 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned nearly to death once, shipwrecked 3 times, endured sleepless nights, hungry and cold at times. But he saves the greatest burden for last. In verse 28 of chapter 11, he wrote, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Every time I'm tempted to feel the pressure of concern for our little church, I remember Paul, who felt concern for the church, capital C. Reformer John Calvin suffered as a preacher. His whole goal as a young man in his 20s, he was absolutely brilliant. His goal was to be a quiet theologian. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to study the Word of God in his homeland of France. He loved France. He didn't want to be encumbered by the demands of pastoral ministry. He just wanted to study and write and hopefully give to the church the gifts of his writing. But when he was traveling through Geneva, Switzerland, he met with Guillaume Farel, a man who had great fervor for the gospel in Geneva. And Farel said, "You should stay here and you should pastor the church here." And Calvin said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go home and I'm going to study the scriptures privately." Farel said, "No, you should stay here. This is all in one evening. You should stay here. You should preach." And Calvin said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so Farel began to pray out loud, and he began to pronounce curses on Calvin's intentions, asking God that God would never give Calvin one moment's peace in his quiet study, that it would be completely fruitless, that he would be hounded his whole life if he didn't stay to preach in Geneva. Calvin wrote later, "By this prayer, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." In other words, Farel's prayers had alarmed Calvin such that he was convinced to stay. And so he stayed and he preached faithfully until he got into a dispute with the local authorities. And keep in mind that the local government kind of controlled the church. And if the local government didn't like you as a pastor, they could get rid of you. And they did. And so he was actually exiled from Geneva to Strasbourg for several years. In 1540, he was able to return to Geneva again, and again, he wasn't eager to do so. He wrote later, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to this cross on which I've had to perish daily 1,000 times over." Talk about not wanting to go to a place, but he was faithful. He had other obstacles to overcome. He lived in Geneva when the possibility of invasion and military attack was a reality. Remember, this is a time when boundaries in Europe are still being formed. In Geneva, secondly, he was truly a missionary. He missed his homeland of France terribly. He wrote, "His native soil is sweet to everyone, and it is sweet to dwell among one's own people." And from his mid-20s on, he never lived in France again. The third way he suffered in the ministry in Geneva, he was at times plagued by 2 incompetent co-leaders in the church. He described one of the church's leaders as, quote, "having a touchy and savage character," and another as "wily and sly." He wrote, "They have not thought, even in their dreams, about what it means to lead a church." So, fourth way he suffered, visitors to the church were antagonistic and threatening and difficult. Geneva was a place where many people sought refuge and asylum from all parts of the world. The city basically had, and sorry to touch a difficult subject, but they had an open borders policy. You know what happened as a result? Calvin wrote that those who came to Geneva were, quote, "criminals, evildoers, lost and abandoned people, thieves, robbers, murderers, assassins, sorcerers, enchanters, poisoners, arsonists, counterfeiters, and a whole band of outlaws and pillagers, because no other country has been willing to endure them." And they would come to church. Yes, some to hear the gospel, but many just to cause problems. The fifth way he suffered was in his family. He married his sweetheart, Idalette, in 1540. Their only son, Jacques, died in birth in 1542. Idalette became ill just a few years later and died in 1549, just 9 years into their marriage. Just pain that we can't comprehend. And on top of all of this, all through this time, Calvin himself had major health challenges. He had regular debilitating migraines. He had pleurisy, this inflammation of the lining of the lungs, making it difficult to breathe. In the mid-1550s, he was bedridden for several months in 1558. In 1559, he went through an unknown illness that took away his voice and had him coughing up blood. He had gout, he had kidney stones, and I'm sure he would appreciate church historians letting the whole world know that he also had terrible hemorrhoids. I bet he regrets telling that one. You see, the call to preach is the call to suffer. That's just part of the deal. This suffering is most difficult to walk through when it comes from the church itself, but just preaching alone will bring suffering and sacrifice. That's one of the reasons that the church's response to the preacher is so important and so helpful. Here's another must. The preacher must be a hard worker. The preacher must be a hard worker. I'm always suspicious of a preacher who's a really, really good golfer. Like, what are you doing with all your time? You ever go golfing with me the once or twice every decade that I go and you see my slice, you go, great, he doesn't spend any time here whatsoever. Paul insisted that the church treat her leaders well. He describes them in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, the leaders as those who labor, those who work. Paul describes the preacher in 1 Timothy 5:17 as the one who labors at preaching the word and teaching. This calling, this hard work, it has several implications, none of them easy. Here's one implication of hard worker. Preaching must be the top priority. Preaching must be the top priority. The apostles set a tremendous example in Acts 6 when they indicated that they must primarily be about the business of prayer and what? The Word of God. Sometimes I get to talk to younger preachers about this or that in ministry, and I get to answer some questions, but then I like to ask questions. And one question I like to ask, which often generates a nervous look, is how many hours last week did you devote to studying the Word of God for your church? And usually the first word that comes out is, well, and when they say well, that means an excuse is about to happen, right? Inevitably, the demands of the ministry want to invade that precious study time. Here's another implication. Preaching must elevate the church's knowledge. Preaching must elevate the knowledge of the sheep. If the church is to grow in the knowledge of Christ, as prayed for by Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, then the preacher must grow in the knowledge of Christ. This means not only doing normal study for Sunday messages, but also reading and learning, perhaps even furthering his education. There's no magical shortcut to this. It means sitting for hours with the writings of a lot of dead men and maybe a few living ones, learning, learning, learning. Here's another implication. The preacher must spend more time alone than with people. The preacher must spend more time alone than with people. This is one of the most challenging aspects for the preacher. Most pastors love people. There are a few that are annoyed that people have to be part of the ministry, and I don't know what to say to them, but most love people. And the church naturally looks to their pastors for individual shepherding, and we understand that. And yet, as important as that is, time must be heavily weighted in favor of time alone. Time with the Lord, time in study. There's no magical way through that. There's no shortcut. I remember hearing John MacArthur say to his church once something to the effect of, I spend more time with Abraham, Moses, and Paul than I spend with any of you. He wrote this, I use a system I call planned neglect. I plan to neglect everything else until my studying is done. Not until I accomplish what I need to on those days do I then stop and care for other matters. This leads to another implication of this hard work. The preacher then must entrust ministry tasks to others. He must entrust ministry tasks to others. one of the greatest joys we have as Christians is serving alongside one another. We had a question at our family dinner table the other night. Are shepherds also sheep? And we all said, yes, shepherds are also sheep. We're first of all sheep together. There's so many delightful tasks, so many delightful ministries possible in the church. But if the preacher insists on sticking his fingers into every single one, inevitably what's going to suffer? The preaching will suffer. I'm prone at times to tell our pastoral staff, if you're doing something you didn't have to go to seminary to learn, you should consider having someone else do it. And on the flip side, remember as a church that ultimately if enough people choose to not help with something, either it simply won't get done or the shepherds will use time on that thing that could have been spent in the Word of God or in training in discipleship. In the midst of all the various trials he went through, John Calvin exhibited an extraordinary work ethic. Like many preachers, he found himself overrun by the sheer volume of work at times. 6 weeks after he returned from exile to Strasbourg, when he came back to Geneva, he wrote this, "I am entangled in so many employments that I am almost beside myself." He was extraordinarily gifted, and he found that his integrity demanded that he use those gifts to the utmost. And so he preached twice each Sunday, and then every other week he preached most weekday mornings before the workday, and he did that going through the Old Testament. And so he would study for a whole week for that those middle-of-the-week services and then do them and then do that every other week. He did a theology lecture every few days. He met with church leaders. Every Friday he taught at a mini Bible conference in Geneva. Now, this is a very well-known illustration among preachers. It both discourages and inspires us. But the lesson is that Calvin did all in his power that he could with tremendous devotion, and never, never should the preacher treat this calling like an 8-to-5 job. It's not. It is a duty before God. It is a duty to the God of the gospel, the God of the creation, and this transcends worldly ideas of hard work. Here's another must. The preacher must fear God more than man. The preacher must fear God more than man. The opportunities for the preacher to try to please men are endless. And over the centuries, Satan has exploited that weakness in men. And I want to highlight two ways that the fear of God versus the fear of man may be expressed. First of all, the preacher must learn a profound sense of trust in the Lord. I can't just preach about trusting the Lord. I have to live that. I have to learn. I have to grow in this. This trust doesn't come by reading about it in a book. This is why I'm not a big fan of 18-year-old ordained preachers. They haven't learned anything. This comes with seasoned experience of seeing the Lord's faithfulness time and time and time again. I'll tell you what, one of the things I love about being a pastor is, unlike almost every other path in life, age is an asset, not a liability. That the older I get, the more, Lord willing, there's more I can bring to the table. One of my heroes of the faith, just because of his writing is so outstanding, is Jerry Bridges. He's one of the great more recent Christian authors, particularly in the area of holiness and Christian living. And he wrote a book called Trusting God. It's a very helpful and pastoral explanation of the sovereignty of God as being the foundation of trusting God. And I got to see Dr. Bridges speak in person when he was in his mid-70s, just a couple of years before he went home to heaven. And I remember just sitting there soaking in what it was like to hear from a man who came to faith in Christ at the age of 18 and then has walked with the Lord for 6 decades since then, just listening what wisdom he brought, what depth. He had learned to trust the Lord enough to even write about it. The preacher must learn a profound sense of trust in the Lord. You need to sense that. You need to know that. And because of that, the Lord puts preachers through trials to teach us to trust the Lord. John Calvin, in the midst of his ministry pace and his suffering, he developed a profound trust. Obviously, he had a great theological grounding such that his faith was immovable, but he had several defenses that sustained him. And this is what he would say. First of all, he believed that union with Christ makes suffering expected. Calvin basically said, how can anyone be a Christian and not expect to carry their cross? That's union with Christ. The second defense he had was a robust belief in the providence of God, that the sovereign plan of God is exhaustive and it's complete. He believed that all suffering comes from God rather than from what he called an out-of-control Satan surprising an ignorant God with suffering. And Calvin believed wholeheartedly that God is his Father, and his Father always does what is best for his own children, even when we don't understand. One of his third defense was that Calvin believed in the inevitable victory of the Christian, that since Christ's inheritance is total victory, and since we're in Christ and we are joint heirs with Christ, then our inheritance is total victory. Just a couple of weeks before his death, Calvin wrote to his church, and he wrote this: "If adversity befalls you and death surrounds you on every side, still hope in him who even raises the dead. Nay, consider that you are then especially tried by God, that you may learn more and more to have respect for him only." All the way to the end. Here's the second outworking of fear of God versus fear of man. The preacher must never succumb to worldly ideology. The preacher must never succumb to worldly ideology. I believe the many preachers who preach man-centered sermons where they're making promises that God is all about making your life better, they really have no idea where that godless ideology even came from in the first place. There's now a second and third generation of preachers or pastors who believe that trying to be seen as acceptable in the eyes of unbelievers is the pathway to giving them the gospel. It's the responsibility of every pastor to be able to answer, for any part of the ministry, why are we doing this? Why do we do this? To be able to trace it to a clear principle for the functioning of the church, to the mission of the church, to proclaim Christ and urge his people to obedience. There are pastors, and there's actually a whole website devoted to this, there are pastors that believe that you must wear a $2,000 pair of tennis shoes to be really acceptable to the unbelievers so that they'll listen to the gospel. That kind of nonsense. And certainly, the preacher must never succumb to worldly ideology in his actual preaching. If the goal of the preacher is to create a surface emotional response, he's lost his way. If the goal of the preacher is to use his own winsomeness and personality to gain people to Christ, he's lost his way. This is the preacher that's obsessed with making his own life the illustration in every sermon. If the preacher has as his goal to somehow make the Bible palatable and unoffensive, he's lost his way. In Perth, Scotland, in the very early days of the Great Reformation, a Catholic friar was preaching in St. John's Church that salvation was not possible without the prayers of the saints who have died before. This was a common belief, and in many ways, it's a people-pleasing message. It's a ear-tickling message. This is a message that said, basically, don't worry about your salvation. The saints are praying for you. Your grandmother's praying for you. Your great-grandmother, all those that have died before are praying for you. And at this man-pleasing error, a true believer by the name of Robert Lamb, who's a business owner in Perth, he stood up with his recently printed English Bible. He interrupted the friar. And he said something to the effect of, "Sir, I would have you teach from the book. I would have you teach from the Bible." And Lamb said, "If you don't speak from the Scripture will be that witness against you at the judgment of God." Well, this is very exciting in the church, and everybody got excited, and everyone started talking at once. One woman stood up and threatened Robert Lamb with the vengeance of the whole church. "How dare you disrespect the saints?" And then the friar tried to keep preaching, but the policeman in the church said, "You ought to stop." And he was definitely on the friar's side, but he said that heretics like Robert Lamb could only be stopped by being burned at the stake. And now the policeman's sister got involved. Now it's really going to go crazy. She got mad. She went up to Robert Lamb and threw his keys in his face and whacked him in the face with her keys. Lamb and four other men in the church who had agreed with his assistants that the Bible be the sole source of truth from the pulpit, they were taken outside by city officials, and they were hanged. And then they went to Lamb's wife. She was still in bed at home. She was visited by church and city officials. She had just given birth. and she's still in bed. They pressured her to agree with them, and they brought it down to one point. We would hear you pray to the Virgin Mary. And she said, I will not. I will pray only to my God. So she was taken by the authorities. She was given a moment to give her children and her newborn to a neighbor, and she was drowned by the church. Why? Because they chose to never fear man. And when the congregation is more fearless than the preacher is, then the church is upside down. If you ever find yourself in a church where you have more compulsion for the Word of God than the preacher does, you should get out of there as fast as possible. Here's another must. And this ties into what we talked about this morning. The preacher must be a theologian. The preacher must be a theologian. Now, this morning I attempted to convince you of the vital necessity of robust theology in the local church, and this is definitely never going to happen if the preacher isn't a theologian. If he's not bringing out theological implications of texts he preaches, if he's not teaching theology or making sure that it's taught, if he's not working to multiply his efforts to have a theological impact on people. Two men by the name of Gerald Hystand and Todd Wilson, they wrote a book called The Pastor Theologian. And it's a fascinating book, and they bring church history to bear to demonstrate that over the course of time, a disturbing trend has developed, one that you probably think is actually normal, and that is the separation of the role of pastors and theologians. To us, those are now two separate things. But that's not what used to be the case. This is what they write. Intellectually speaking, we expect pastors to function at best as intellectual middle management, passive conveyors of insights from theologians to laity. A little quote from Augustine here, a brief allusion to Bonhoeffer there, that's all. A pastor ought to translate the ideas of the theological community into the language of the average Christian, but we no longer expect a pastor to be a bona fide contributing member of the theological community. But that's the case now. Now in the Christian community, there's a deep divide. There's a canyon that generally separates pastors and theologians. And the authors theorize that this has contributed greatly to the spiritual anemia and weakness of the local church because the pastor stopped learning when he graduated from seminary. He just barely stays ahead of his own congregation. And maybe combine that with potential character problems with a pastor who doesn't push himself to learn, doesn't push himself to grow, and now the local church suffers under a man who has little to say after his first 20 or 30 really good sermons. He hasn't learned anything since. And worse, pastors get sucked into the aforementioned worldly ideologies because they don't know how to evaluate the world theologically. Arthur Walkington Pink, better known in the theological world as A.W. Pink. I want to talk to you about him. He's a fascinating character. He was born in 1886 in the Midlands of England, and he was the oldest of three siblings in a Christian family. He was raised in a devout and very genuine Christian home. His father was a middle-class business owner who worked from dawn to dusk, 6 days a week. Very hard worker. 60, 70, 80 hours a week. Those were normal work weeks. But Pink's father conducted family worship each morning, and his mother conducted prayer with the children in the evenings. Now, they lived in an era in which many Christians used the Sundays as the Christian Sabbath, and they used that language. Sundays were filled with God's word, and they would call it our Sabbath day. In Pink's home, the Sabbath day began with his father reading the Bible aloud. The family would sing many hymns together, and that was all before going to church. Never missing a Sunday in Pink's memory. Doesn't matter if his father worked till midnight on Saturday, they were going to be having their Lord's Day. In fact, Pink learned a little poem about Sundays from his father because his father quoted it every Sunday and he remembered it his whole life. It goes like this. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of the morrow, but a Sabbath profaned, whatever may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. And that stuck with him his whole life. Sadly, though, as the three children grew up, all of them turned away from the faith. And they demonstrated that they had never been regenerated. A.W. Pink not only turned away from God, but he turned to a cult called Theosophy. Now, theosophy claimed a higher supernatural knowledge which was aimed at uniting all religions into a universal brotherhood. It was characterized by experiences of occult phenomenon and communicating with so-called spirits of the dead. He actually rose in the ranks to become one of the chief leaders of this cult by the time he was 22 years old. Ironically, all this time, he not only worked in business, but he also lived at home with his parents still. And every single time he stayed late at a cult meeting, his father was always waiting up for him to say goodnight and to give him a Bible verse as he tried to scoot up the stairs as fast as he could. One evening in 1908, as Pink was attempting to quickly get past his own father, his father said to him quickly, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 14:12. And Pink closed the door to his room, relieved to be past his father, and he sat down to work on a speech for the annual meeting of the Theosophists that was happening in the next week. But all he could think about was this verse his father had verbally flung at him as he ran up the stairs. He couldn't concentrate. So he took a bath. Maybe that'll clear his mind. When he returned to work on the speech, the words of that verse continued to haunt him. "There is a way which seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And he said it was like a picture in front of him. He could picture the word. He couldn't get him out of his mind. And at that moment, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. He cried out to God for forgiveness. He was so crushed by his rebellion. He was so ashamed of how he had rejected God that, like Paul after his conversion, A.W. didn't come out of his room for 3 days. His father and mother were in constant prayer. They knew something spiritual was happening to Pink. When he emerged on the third day, his father shouted, "Praise God, my son has been delivered." A week later, Pink kept his obligation to give his speech to the annual national meeting of the Theosophists, and he gave a speech, and he surprised everyone. He proclaimed that there is one true living God, and only in his son Jesus Christ is salvation found. He told them that he was leaving theosophy because his soul had never been satisfied. His conscience had never been cleansed. His sins had never been forgiven. His flesh had never been taken under control. Until, that is, he surrendered to the call of Christ. A.W. Pink believed that his moment of salvation was divinely orchestrated by God, that the scripture his father had said to him, and not leaving his mind, and his eventual cry for forgiveness were all composed by a sovereign God. Pink would go on to be a theologian of great skill, still known in our time primarily as the author of The Attributes of God, which you can get free online now, by the way. Some of Pink's most detailed theological work was in the subject of the sovereignty of God. He even authored a whole book on the subject. Now, I'm telling you the story of A.W. Pink because for most of his life, no one knew that he was a theologian. All they knew was that he was a preacher. He was an unknown preacher. He preached in the United States and in Australia, just faithful to preach the word week after week. When he died in 1952, he was basically unknown. In 1922, he had started a very small self-edited magazine called Studies in the Scriptures. And by the Lord's providence, one of the regular readers who got a hold of this magazine and then began to get it every month was Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of London in the 30s through the 60s. That little magazine is now credited with helping bring the renewal of theology to preachers. Pink's wife, Vera, worked alongside Pink in the production of the magazine for decades, and 2 years after Pink's death, she wrote this: "It was a most joyous ministry to be counted worthy to serve the Lord's dear people, verily the cream of the earth today." Preachers must be theologians. So, church members, I have set out for you, I think is a fair set of questions to ask of your preachers, and preachers ought to ask themselves the same questions. Am I an instrument of comfort? Am I an instrument of warning? Am I willing to suffer? Am I working hard enough? Do I fear God or do I suffer from fear of men? And am I preaching and working at the ministry as a theologian. So what does this have to you? What does this have to do with you? Why would I bother to tell you this? I would humbly ask you to consider three practices, which I know some of you already do. First of all, pray for the preachers at Grace Bible Church. I know many of you do this, but there are endless opportunities to be distracted from that all-important and time-intensive task. Pray that our knowledge of God and of Scripture continues to deepen for the good of the church. Here's a second practice. Pray for all the elders, the deacons, and ministry leaders on a regular basis. Find a way to pray through them. Pray for them all at once on one day or work through them. The better job they do, the more the preachers can devote themselves to the study of God's word and to proclaiming the truth. And then the third practice I would encourage you to do is to take advantage of the spiritual buffet that we try to serve at Grace Bible Church. Make the countless hours of effort put in by the preachers and the teachers fruitful. Make it a good return on their investment. I specifically and purposefully put together the two messages on one Sunday of theology and preachers because they really go together. And my prayer this morning was that we would be a church that loves the depths of truths, the heights of wonders of God. But I also pray that we are a church that is characterized all the way until Christ returns. Now, if I had it my way, my last sermon happens right at the rapture. That would be perfect. But my prayer for Grace Bible Church is that perhaps even long after I'm gone, generation after generation will be faithful. And faithfulness is measured in one place first, right here. May that be what our church is known for. And your prayers will help make that happen. Let's pray together. Our Father, keep us faithful. We think of the church at Ephesus that the Lord Jesus himself warned that for a time they defended sound doctrine, but they lost their first love. He threatened to take their lampstand from them, and indeed he did. Not only did the church in Ephesus close, the whole city became now just a tourist attraction of ruins. I contrast this to Thessalonica, a church where some young leaders were faithful and they preached, and there's still a faithful church in the city of Thessaloniki today. Lord, I pray that this pulpit would always be filled with men who are faithful, who would preach, who would suffer, who would shepherd, who would comfort, who would warn, who would endeavor to please God and never endeavor to please a single man. May you bless this church with that blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.